The 33rd chapter of Ezekiel is a chapter with a command in it. It's a chapter about the watchman, and we are said to be watchmen. And this text is very plain. It said, "But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have sent thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me." This is a command that God has made us to be watchmen, and that we should lift our voices in warning. But when you raise your voice in a warning, that is negative. And in our day, it's not thought to be cultural. We have many who write and speak that they refuse to be anything negative. The new evangelical movement is spending itself on a positive testimony of inclusivism, and they boast that they are not negative. Now the truth is, then, they would absolutely be disobedient to the Word of God. There's no other way. Let us take, for example, in this day, if there is any warning needed, for example, in the field of education. I had last week dictated a short paragraph on the philosophy of Christian education. And education in our day is not what it used to be. Education today, in the most of places, is a science. Is a science. You cannot have Christian education that is a science. You cannot have Christian education that respects the Word of God if it is a science. Education is an art, and it always will be. I think I quoted in the article Max Rafferty, who heads education for California, one who has been in that position since 1962. Now, let us look for a moment at education that is a science. And what does it have for us? I recently gave a prayer meeting talk on this. And incidentally, schools that must have accreditation must respect these four principles of education. One, they must believe in the inevitability of progress. And this is why theistic evolution has infiltrated almost every so-called Christian school, because it is a principle of education, and those who require accreditation, the standards require that these four principles of science be accepted. So theistic evolution, calling it theistic, takes the curse off of materialistic evolution and thus is supposed to Christianize it. Now, in the second place, they believe in the innate goodness of man, that man is essentially good, that he, of course, he has certain tendencies that makes him murder people, he has certain tendencies that makes him commit suicide, he has certain tendencies that makes him act like a savage, but they say in intent, in his heart, he is good. Now this contradicts the Word of God. If we are going to socialize men as being good, then we will have what I cited recently, the judge who is supposed to represent society and protect it, sits on the bench representing society, and when the criminal stands in front of him to answer for a crime, he tells the criminal, as you often read in the paper, that you are not in the ultimate responsible for what you've done. Society's to blame for this. And this one has betrayed his own oath of office when he indicts society for the criminal sins and lawbreaking. And yet, this is the tendency, not only in the law courts, but in sociology. Now, another thing that the scientific principles require is that the ultimate truth is found in nature. Now, this is a lie. The heavens declare the glory of God. Men are exploring space in these days, but the ultimate truth isn't in space. The ultimate truth is in the God of space. That's why Psalms 19 was written. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But science stops and says that the ultimate truth is found in nature. No, they don't stop there. They go further. And they also believe in the animality of man. That man is only of a higher species of animal. That he is not separated from the animal world except by a matter of degree. Now, those four principles in science must be recognized, and we must realize that when these four principles are applied to education, that we can't have Christian education on that basis. For example, let us take the four principles of communism. And if we do, these principles of education will make communists out of the whole nation. One, there is no God in heaven. That's what the communists say. Modern education says that the ultimate truth is found in nature, not in nature's God. So they are being taught in these institutions the principle there is no God. Now, in the second place, the conscience is the intimidator of man. What does science teach? Science teaches that you're essentially good, that when you have a guilt complex, you ought to go to a psychiatrist and get it blotted out. You ought to go, and if you're prudish, go have a fling in the world. Like one who came to me who was having problems and been to a psychiatrist, gave him $25 for a half an hour, and took me 2 or 3 weeks later when they were sent to me by their mother to get them back on the basis of the Word of God and away from the pagan philosophy of a psychiatrist who said, well, you're prudish, what you need to do is go out and have a fling. Do these things that you're afraid of. Do these things that make you fearful. That's what you should do, and then you will overcome this guilt complex. Now, we have here exactly the same thing that we face in the matter of education. We have it. If you're going to teach them that, then you are making them communists, because communists believe that the conscience is the intimidator of man. Religion is an opiate to the people. Do you find scientific laboratories and do you find hotbeds of science great stimuli for worship services? No. You find jibes and remarks and all kinds of left-handed slams at the Bible, at Jesus Christ, at Christians. We're called fuddy-duddies, we're called horse and buggies, we're called obscurantists, and other names that it wouldn't be nice to mention in a sermon, by these people who have swallowed hook, line, and sinker the modern principles of education. Now, notice, this isn't all. There is no immortality. And if the ultimate truth is found in nature, then there is no immortality. It would be as pagan as Swinburne when he said, from too much love of living, from fear and hope set free, we thank with brief thanksgiving, whatever gods it be, that no life lives forever, that dead men rise up never, and even the weariest river wind somewhere safe to see. The four principles of communism are being taught in modern principles of education. Now, may I go one step further? And I related my paragraph to Pillsbury, and I believe that every teacher in a Christian school should have a graduate degree in the field and a major in the field in which he's teaching. I think I know something of education and Christian education. But in Christian education, we have two realms of truth. We have a realm of revealed truth in the Word of God, and we have a realm of discovered truth in science. And when the Christian institution conforms to accreditation standards, it immediately begins to lose its distinctive. And the first distinctive that they begin to lose is the principle of separation. You cannot raise a warning, possibly raise a warning against the elements of sin when you have conformed to them and become a part of them. And I don't know of any Christian institution, college or seminary, that has attained accreditation standards and kept them 5 years or more that hasn't lost a great deal of its Christian distinctive. And I've known others that lost everything they had trying to attain those standards. Now, I think I know something about educational principles. I should. In fact, I took one time the philosophy of Christian education in a liberal institution, and whereas we went through the complete gamut from the pupil to the teacher to the curriculum to the learning process, the teaching process, and through it all in one of the greatest institutions of learning on this continent. And I think I know something about it, but the statement stands, and you can tuck it away in your mind. Look for a Christian institution that has attained accreditation standards, and I'm not against accreditation standards. I have degrees, a number of them, from accredited institutions. A number of them. Graduate degrees from accredited institutions. But I would like to see one Christian institution that has attained accreditation standards in the accreditation association that has not lost some of its distinctive. And the first distinctive that you see lost is the separation, the principle of separation. Now, let us come to the text. As I live, saith the Lord, God takes oath by himself. It's interesting to me that in the beginning, God, the first breath of revelation, we find in John's Gospel, chapter 1, we find these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We find after he had come, John's Gospel passed, John's epistles began, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen and heard, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. Nobody can go further back than the beginning. In the beginning, God. And the Bible never tried to explain the beginning. Now, anyone that has problems with creation are not having problems with creation. Anyone that has a problem with being born again, they're not having a problem with a miracle of the new birth. Anyone that has a problem with believing that Jesus performed miracles, they're not having a problem with the miracles. What they're having a problem with is, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And if we begin there, then we'll have no problem. God took oath by himself. As I live, saith the Lord. You can't begin anywhere else. And if we took that, for example, let us take the call to worship of the morning. And it's very simple. Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Well, you say, is this reasonable that we just have to accept God's word for it, that he's here? Yes, we do everything else. You are here. You are an effect. There must be some cause for such an effect as a personality. Where is the Father personality? Where is the cause of the effect of personality? God said in the Word that it pleased him to make man in his own image. In the image of God made he him. Male and female made he them. We're made in the image of God. There is no other explanation of personality. We have the universe as a great, for example, a great effect and science tells us that the universe is being disseminated as energy by its self-dying. It's disseminating its energy year by year, century by century. If this is true, when did the building up process start if it wasn't when God created it? This itself, the principle of science itself, defeats the principle that there is an inevitability of progress in the material universe. But here's the material universe. Where did it come from? In the beginning, God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. Nobody can go beyond that. No one has. No one has made it more reasonable. And we find it in the book. It's revealed. Now it's a matter of faith. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He's there. And we have no other choice. We have the effect, the cause. We have the creation, we have the creator. We have the personality, we have God who made us in his own image. Therefore he can say, as I live, saith the Lord. But people say, I don't believe. I don't believe that God lives. And then we look at the design and nature. I recall the first time that I studied the cell, the first time. I never forget it. I could hardly believe, and I think at that time our microscopes were multiplying less than 1,000 to 1. I believe it was between 750 and 1,000 to 1. These microscopes. And when I saw the positive and negative poles of the cell, and I saw the chromatin network and the various parts that we had to name and know what it was about, I couldn't imagine anyone with intelligence to believe that the intricate pattern of the universe as it is could have possibly come by some, shall we say, informal concomitance of atoms that was flung out without purpose, without a mind. But it seems to me the most difficult thing to accept, if we take him at his word, is that the mind we have, there is no comparison between the mind and personality of a man and the mind and the personality of animal life. For example, we take the mind of man. He begins with speech. He begins with speech. Through all the training, in the earliest chapters of Genesis, through all the training, they've never been able to enable an animal to speak, the pattern of speech. The matter of the human mind, to study the human mind. I read in books of logic that a thought pattern can stand in 16 frames and be tested in 70 ways. The human mind is inconceivable. And yet, there is a greater mind because of the influence that God has put within us. God says, he takes oath by himself, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, not only does he take oath by himself, but we find in this that he is not pleased at all with man's behavior. He is not running around with a big stick and he's anxious to see everyone destroyed. He says, as I live, he said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is the love of God, the love of God that is revealed in this text. Let us take, for example, the story of the prodigal son. Before I was saved, I understood a part of that story, even though I wasn't a Christian. I recall when I was in my teens that I was a prodigal son, went away from home. Got out early one morning and took just what I could carry in an old Mackinac coat, wrapped up a few things, and took it under my arm. And within 24 hours, I was in the wilds of Canada, And after being gone about almost 5 years, I came back unannounced, and as I walked up the road, it was a noontime. And the house was set on the hill, and there was a large tree in front of the house, warm weather. And I recall as I came back and looking up where I could see half, three-quarters of a mile, I saw my father standing in under this tree with his hat on, ready to go to the barn. And then he kept looking and looking, and then he took his hat off. Then he walked around the tree. I was coming closer and closer, and he stood there, and then pretty soon, before I got too near, he'd gone in the house. And then when he came out, both father and mother stood together. And having scorned all of life's advantages and opportunities and every bit of love that could have been given, still the all-seeing eye of the Father was upon the returning Son, and open arms awaited him without any explanations or without any acceptance of deserved punishment. And he gathered me into his arms. It was during the First World War, and they didn't know about what I had gone to the service and that I had become cannon fodder, as they said, and so on. But I look back and I find in the story of the prodigal son that he said, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, and so on, so. And while he was yet a great way off, the father saw him. And he ran and he fell on his neck and kissed him. And even though he said, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son, he had him kill the fattened calf. Now, God said, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There is no sinner that doesn't go against the desires of God. And when we go further in this text, we find that the next part is even stronger. For he said, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. It's a command of God. It's a command that he turn. This is repentance. That he turn from his way and live. And then in the last, I want to spend more time on the last. He said, turn from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Why will ye die? And this is the question God asks of every unsaved person. Why will you die? No one can answer that question. We read in the Bible, great is the mystery of godliness. And we find also in the scriptures a mystery of iniquity. Why, for example, will a kind and loving husband turn his back on a paragon of virtue and beauty to go out and pick up a rag and bone and hank of hair that he'd be ashamed in daylight to be seen with? Why? The mystery of iniquity. Why, for example, will someone who has plenty, and we've known them, they call them in science kleptomaniacs, someone who has plenty go around stealing here and stealing there, things they do not need, things that they actually do not want, but why do they do it? The mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity. Well, we find in the Word of God, the fool that said there is no God, and if he begins there, he's not interested in God who said, as I live, saith the Lord. He's not interested in the God who made him. And he's not interested in repenting of his sin. And he is not interested when the Lord said, in the end, when he asked the question, why will ye die? There's no answer to that question in the Bible. If someone had tuberculosis and a doctor stands by ready to cure them, they'll accept it. If someone has a fever and the doctor's prepared to cure them, they'll accept it. But someone who is afflicted with sin, whatever it is, whether it's idolatry, whether it's what we spoke of this morning, the matter of enmity, which is a social sin. Enmity has to do with our fellow being. As we read there in Titus, that wonderful analysis of sin, how in the beginning that we were this and that and the other, and in the end we were envying, and we were living in lust, and we were finding ourselves enslaved to the thing that we had been serving. Now, as we look upon this text, we find God asking the question, why will ye die? There is no answer to this. The mystery of iniquity in the human heart is the only explanation that we have, and the mystery of godliness is the only cure for it. In other words, Jesus Christ stands before us, and he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But they say, no, I want no part of it. I'd rather go on. But the way of the transgressor is hard. Yes, but I would rather fall as a transgressor than to repent of my sins. There is no way. God said in the beginning, Adam, where art thou? But they paid no attention. What if we profit? What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There's no answer to that question. Man keep on doing it. But the mystery of iniquity is the only answer that we find. Whether it's the sins of our spirit, whether it's in the sins of our mind, whether it's the sins of the body, we all come back to the same place. Why will ye die? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the Word of God. We thank thee for a Heavenly Father who finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked, one who has given himself that we might live. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grant that he may reveal himself in these moments, and that these words may be ringing in the ears of whosoever will. Oh, why will ye die? Why will ye die? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.